Romans chapter 8. We've spent an inordinate amount of time on it. We're probably going to spend a little bit more. An opinion. This is strictly an opinion. Romans chapter 8 is possibly one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament in my view. It begins with great news and it ends with just as great news. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Key operative being in Christ Jesus, where no condemnation is found. Now you understand the context has to do with convincing the Jewish population that the law of Moses is of no effect any longer. And now we're under a new system that is spirit power, operated by the Holy Spirit. And then the last two verses, actually, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we'll talk more about that passage just a little bit later. We have seen that in order for us to be acceptable to God, we have to walk where? In the Spirit, not in the flesh. If we don't, then whom do we not have? We don't have the Spirit of Christ in us if we don't do that. Now, we went through a great number of passages that taught us, at least, that being led by the Spirit has nothing to do with the supernatural. It's not mystical, and it's not magic. Jesus said in John 6:63, I believe it is, that His words are spirit. When Jesus told the apostles that he was going to charge the Holy Spirit with doing what for them? Bring them into remembrance that things that Jesus said and to teach them what they ought to say about the future. So, being led by the Spirit simply means that by the pattern of our lives, we know, Paul said we can know when we're doing right. When people can see by our lives that the influence of this Word is what we walk by, then we're being led by the Spirit. Now, one of the things that happens when we're being led by the Spirit is, and it's a hint as to what's going to come just a little bit later. In 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We must keep in mind, I think, that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is going to be a spiritual kingdom, and that we're going to suffer like people everywhere. Christians have no exemption from the sufferings of this life. But God gave us the things that we need to deal with those type of sufferings, which got us down, and I'm moving along pretty quickly, got us down to about verse 24. If I don't lose all my stuff here. About verse 24. Where it says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what one sees? What is hope? I'm sorry? Okay, anticipation. Something good, exactly. Now, you two together have just... You must have been reading Strong's Concordance because that's exactly what it says, hope is. Anticipation of some future good. That's what it is. So... Exactly. He died so that we might have that hope. I'm just going to go ahead and set this Bible aside, because there's just actually not room for it. One of the things that we need to understand is that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, That's the classic passage that people go to talk about faith and hope. Faith is what? Faith is the conviction. Hope is the assurance that something good is going to happen. Well, faith leads to that hope. We can't have hope without the faith. But then it also says that hope saves. How does hope save? You do understand that some of our denominational brethren will say only belief saves. The rest of this other stuff is peripheral, and baptism, for example, is just it's an outward sign of an inner grace, whatever that means. But do we realize how many components that God put together, and Paul explains, that, well, not only Paul, but other writers as well, about God's provisions that save. And how many there are? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, that famous verse, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." So there's something about grace that saves. We'll talk about that a little bit later. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12, it talks about that the gospel saves. Romans 1 backs that up. For the gospel is God's power unto salvation. So what the words in this book play a role. Then Christ's life, Romans 5:10. By His life we were saved. That's obviously a part of grace. Jesus hung on the cross, and without that, we would have no hope. Well, then some of the things that our denominational brethren would like not to be part of it. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, He saved us, Christ. Christ saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Titus is admitting that deeds are part of righteousness. But that's not what saves us. But according to His mercy, that was the extension of the gift, that's grace. How did it work? Partly by the washing of regeneration. What is that a reference to? Can you imagine? Romans chapter 6, being raised anew from a watery grave. Then He goes on in Titus 3:5 to say, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit renew a soul? What did you step in and say, you're renewed magically? No, by the words in this book. Being led by the Spirit and the influence of that Word on our lives. It's not rocket science. God's not a God of confusion. But then the renewing of the Holy Spirit, then in Revelations 1:5 it says Christ's blood saved us. When we participate in the memorial feast today, that's the primary principle being remembered there. That shed blood allows as the perfect sacrifice to wash away our sins. Otherwise, we would have unforgiven sins. Then in 1 Corinthians 1:21, that's a passage that it'd probably be good to remember. For the Jews search for what? Signs, miracles, if you will. The Greeks or the Gentiles search for wisdom. In other words, tell me why. But what did God choose? He chose the foolishness of preaching of the Word to save. Then 1 Peter 3:21, that's another one we need to remember. That sometimes our denominational neighbors try to explain away. For now, what saves? Baptism. Not the washing away of dirt, but the example of a clear conscience. It reads, and corresponding to that, reference to Noah and the renewal of life based on the flood, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism saves. Then in Romans 10:9, we haven't gotten to that yet. it tells us that there's something else that saves. If we do what with our lips? If we confess. Now, that's another study in and of itself. If you do a search of the word Greek word confess, it's not limited to saying, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There was a word in the Greek that, for example, faith. Faith is believing. But there's another word that's often translated to believe, but that it meant, I can see that you believe because you are obeying. That's John chapter 3, verse, it's either 35 or 36. It has two believes in it. They're not the same Greek word. And in essence, the confession is a word like that. It means, I say that I believe in Jesus, but you can believe it because you can see my reaction to it. That's what results in salvation. So a lot of things save us, but hope is the one that we're concentrating on now. Now, I ask this question. How does hope save us? I give you a hint. He tells us. How does hope save us? Keeping in mind that he's just got through telling us that we're going to suffer. I mean, we're going to suffer just like everybody else. So with that kind of background, how does hope save? Exactly, through motivation. Perseverance, he talks about in the next chapter. What is perseverance? That's right. Keep on doing. Don't give up, no matter what discouraging times that you may face. That's how the role that perseverance plays. And yet there are other places in the New Testament, we're not going to look at those right now, that it talks about discouraging things happen. And that encourages us to keep on, to persevere, knowing what? Our hope. And we're all going to suffer discouragement. And there are a lot of things that bring us out of that, and we'll look at those in just a little bit. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Exactly. It's an anticipation of what you've been told being true that's going to happen. I'm convinced of it. But it's not something that we see right now visually. We can't see the good deeds or good things that are going to happen to us except through mental pictures of what's spoken of in the New Testament. But I think I said 1 Timothy. I think it's 2 Timothy. It says it, for this reason I also suffer these things. Is that 1 or 2? Sometimes my typing gets ahead of myself. It's chapter 1, verse 12. It reads this way, whichever one it might be. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, faith, if you will, and I am convinced, hope, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him unto that day. I've entrusted my soul, hopefully, to God in Christ, and there is coming a day when he will provide exactly those things that he said he would provide. From that comes perseverance. Have you ever read very closely 2 Peter chapter 1? It's a beautiful place when you start talking about the things that Christians need to do, and have hope is one of them. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I interject this question, how do we know anything about God? For a fact. Through this book, and that's it. I can suppose or feel anything. But the only true facts come out of this book. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's talking about now, not to come. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. That's our hope of future things to come. In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. We'll run into that again and again. We'll talk about purpose, God's purpose, for us to partake of the spiritual nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust, now for this very reason, here are the behavioral characteristics that are going to help us get there. Hope being just one of them. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. From our belief and knowledge of this book, he's talking about the faith and our belief in it, it teaches us about moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. So I'm going to stop right there. But when we engage the discouraging side of life, we have to remember the knowledge that the faith has brought to us and that we've worked so hard to gain. And when that happens, we have to have hope and remember to persevere because of something good that we've learned about God. That's the role that hope plays, an extremely important one. And it increases perseverance. Then in verse 26, he says, in like manner. That phrase is contentious to some. He's talking about the role that hope plays, that it encourages us. In like manner, there's another thing that helps us, and it's the Spirit's intercession in our prayers. Have you ever wondered how that works? What does the word intercede or to make intercession mean? Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit, that our words go to the Holy Spirit and He retranslates them and sends them on to God. That's not what it exactly means. What is an intercessor? As we finish the chapter, we'll see that there are two, not just the Holy Spirit. Have you ever, in that particular passage, he explains that we need an intercessor. Why? Because we don't know exactly how to frame our prayers with God. Because, you remember back that passage in Isaiah where God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My words are not your words. Okay. And I hope you don't take this the wrong way. People can be stupid. People can be ignorant. People can make mistakes. We don't sometimes, even when we make prayer to God, because God sees things that we don't see. We may ask for something that we don't really need. And I know this is an extreme example, that's one I remember from long ago. There was a family that prayed for their child to be healed from a dread disease, let's just put it that way. And it happened that way. Only to have about 2 weeks later that child die in a horrible fiery car crash. I mean, sometimes we don't see the future. And the Holy Spirit, intercessor, is one who just simply stands alongside and speaks on our behalf. Now, what might that be? How does the Holy Spirit speak on our behalf? Now, this is pure speculation because the passage really doesn't tell us. Might it be that the Holy Spirit knows our hearts. And when we pray, the Holy Spirit says, okay, and I'm being theatrical here. The Holy Spirit knows what's in Travis's heart. And if he prays to God, and the Holy Spirit says to God, I know this person is sincerely trying to do what you want him to do. I beseech you on his behalf to make the best thing happen, because we're going to see the passage in just a minute that says that God causes all things to work together for those who love him. So it may be that the Holy Spirit is talking to God and saying, okay, I know God. I know his heart. And I know that while he may be asking for something that he really doesn't need, I'm going to ask that you give him this instead. He intercedes on our behalf. Why would he intercede on our behalf? If we're trying, if we're being led by the Spirit that he just talked about, by the pattern of our lives, by which he knows we're being led by the Spirit, by the righteousness of God. And then to know, this is coming to one, he helps us in the sense that if we know that the Holy Spirit is for us and making intercession with God on our behalf, that ought to give us a little bit of strength to know that if we're doing what he said, that it helps our weaknesses. And we all have weaknesses, no doubt whatsoever. Then in verse 28, he says this, causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. What's he talking about? What are good things? That I'm going to get a check next week for $100,000? I mean, what good things? It is.
Because we think that everything that happens is good and not.
The grand scheme of the spiritual system that he put into place, into which we fit through obedience. That's right. We are going to die. I mean, God said, it is appointed unto man once to die. Even Lazarus eventually died. He's not talking about the physical world. If you look at the context of what he's been talking about, he's talking about a spiritual system that God put in place based on faith to replace what? The law of Moses, which was one of a physical nature. You do this sacrifice and you're pushed your sins forward a year. But he causes, and this is something we'll see more about in chapter 9. And I'm probably getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but that's okay. In the discussion in chapter 9 about Pharaoh, there's this idea that, and like Judas, people ask the question, if Judas was just set up by God to be the one who betrayed Christ, why did he fault Judas? Pharaoh the same way. God said that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, which is a mistranslation, but that it's made. We'll talk about that when we get into chapter 9. How can Pharaoh be punished? By just doing what God set him up to do. There's a word. Love to study the Greek words because it explains some of these things. It almost rhymes with our English word prosthesis, but it means totally something different. Now, I practiced pronouncing this word multiple times. Let's see if I can get it. Prosthesis. And it literally means that it applies only to God, that God has taken all future events and he's lined them up in front of his eyes. And he knows exactly what's going to happen. And it seems to work this way, that not once, even with Pharaoh, even with Judas, they still had the choice. God just knew, because He's got all these future events lined up in front of Him, what was going to happen. But stop and think about Pharaoh. How many opportunities did God give Pharaoh to change his mind? 10? He gave him 10 opportunities to do so. That's right. He simply uses what he knows he saw out there in the future. And we'll talk about when we get to verse 9. God has had a plan since before time began. And He knows all of those future events are going to happen, and He uses those for the furtherance of His plan, not ours. That's another thing that we'll talk at length about. Paul quotes in chapter 9 some passages from Exodus where he says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on who I will have. But speaking of God, we don't debate God. He makes the decisions. And that's that. But all those things that happen because God has a purpose out there. And He causes these things to happen. Now, what good things? What are good things? We're speculating here. There are no right or wrong answers. Except we're talking about spiritual things. This is something I'm so thankful that Bob did. Those of you here were Sunday night, 2 weeks ago? That we sat around the table and he challenged us to think of positive things that we would say about the persons sitting around the table with us. I found one, two things about Travis. Or was it 5 or 6 or 10? I don't know. Well, all good things have as their thrust, what? Our spiritual salvation. Have you ever stopped to think that God is a good thing as far as I'm concerned? That Miss Tommy's a good thing. The influence that we have on each other. He, in His infinite plan of providence, allowed us to come together as a group of Christians who support each other and love each other. Is that not a good thing? Are not the tragedies that we suffer, that if they create in us perseverance to keep on following after God, are they not good things? So those things that we tend to be discouraged by, we need to look at them in a new light. Is it something that's making me stronger for God? Let me share with you just, and I debated on whether to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway because there's a couple of lessons that come out of it. We lost a friend this last week. On Monday, I believe it was. He had cancer. The backstory on that is probably about 2 years ago in Mount Enterprise. We were still having assemblies there. The announcements had already been started, and this man walks in. None of us knew who he was. He was dressed in, there were work clothes, but they were clean. And he walked up about two-thirds of the way, and he sat down. Of course, the announcements had already been started, and so nobody greeted him at that point. The song leader got up and announced the song and picked up his book, and this man just sat there. And the song leader kind of wondered in his mind, does this guy not know that singing is a privilege and a command? Never picked up a book. Sang 2 or 3 songs, he just sat there. You can guess who the song leader was, because he had some unkind thoughts about this guy. After it was over, everybody went to him to greet him, and when the first word came out of his mouth, I knew. He was totally deaf. Not just a little bit deaf, but totally deaf. You can tell, because people who have never heard their own voice, and he hadn't, they don't know how to modulate the sound. It just comes out like that, and you just have to, it's real loud as well. And here I was in my mind mentally chastising this guy for not singing. Now, the next Sunday he did come back. He was eventually baptized. But he came back, and of course, the song leader wrote the numbers on a big sheet of paper and would hold them up. He could read well. And what he lacked in musical ability, he made up for in joyous noise. And nobody objected. And as we got to know this man, he had been totally 100% deaf since age 3 as a result of measles. He somehow had made a living for, he married and had 3 children. His wife left him with those 3 children. She couldn't put up with the deafness, that's what he thought. Somehow or another, he made a living for these 3 children, and he raised them. One is employed by the CIA in Virginia. One is a postmaster, and the other, unfortunately, committed suicide. But can you imagine the difficulty of making a living and raising 3 children when you can't hear anything? He tried all kinds of different things. He tried the cochlear implants, all the kind of hearing aids. Nothing ever worked. I never once heard him complain about anything. He was a gifted farmer. That's how he had made his living with the kids, farming and construction work. He could take a plot of ground, hard clay with gravel mixed in, and grow the most beautiful vegetables you've ever seen. But that's not the important part. The first lesson that I learned was not to be so judgmental. That there usually is a reason for people doing what they do. And even if there's not, I'm still not to be judgmental in the condemning sense, because there's a lot of times the backstory. The second thing is that he made no excuses. He took all these discouraging things that evidently had happened to him all his life, and he still came and found a love for Christ and was, like I said, eventually baptized. The other two things, he was the kindest, most gentle human being. Let me back up on that. He is the second most kind and gentle human being I have ever known. I live with the first. But that's the way we're supposed to be Christians. When you ever saw him, he had a smile on his face. He was never down, even in the face of all these troubles. I hope just from that little personal story, I can't take any credit for him because he did all of that stuff. It's a way that we ought to live as Christians. Be non-condemning. We'll see that in chapter 14, I think it is. In the sense of looking down our nose at somebody when we don't know what's going on. And even if we do, we're there to help, not condemn. That's God's business, not ours. But then to not be discouraged. And that's what we're talking about is hope. Don't let all these things happen to us, and always remember, which is not always absolutely true, but even with the things that happen in my life, I know that they have had 10 times worse and are still faithful to God. But that's the hope that leads to the perseverance that we ought to have. Now, in verse... I'll have to see which one it is. This podium is not big enough for all my paraphernalia. God's purpose. We said previously that God had a purpose. And in verse 29. Well, let's back up to 28, the one we've been talking about. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Just interject, and I don't want to beat a dead horse. What does it mean to love God? Obey His commands. That's simple. There's 3 or 4 passages in the New Testament that says the love of God is keeping His commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, etc., etc. So that's what He means. Who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, uh, Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This business about being called for a purpose. And how? 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. But the Spirit and the faith, by the Spirit and the faith in truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two or three things we need to take from that. God chose us in some sense, talk about from the beginning. When was the beginning? Beginning of time. Before this world was ever created, God knew that He was going to choose a people. And He predestined some form of that. How did He go about accomplishing that? That passage tells us. He chose you from the beginning for what? For salvation. How? Through sanctification. What does that word mean? Set aside. Set apart. He was going to take, and we'll look again in chapter 9, there's a remnant that He set apart. His people. And He determined that. Now, how was He going to do it? By the Spirit and through the truth. Does that not fit with everything that we have been talking about? The Spirit brought the Word. His Word is what? Thy Word is truth. So it's this book tells us how He is going to set us apart. He chose us in Christ, those who would be obedient. In Romans 16, the passage that we'll look at before we finish, but He said this, but now is manifested in by, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. That's the role that faith then plays in being in Christ. And in Colossians 3:15, it talks about where we're going to be or find that education. Rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. Colossians 1:18 tells us the body is what? The church. As does Ephesians 1:22 and 23. If we're in the body, and how do we get there? 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we're baptized into one body, we're in the church. Those are the ones who are predestined. It's not like He, before time began, that's not how it works. It works through obedience to the Spirit-brought truth that's going to set us apart in. And then in the day of judgment, who is going to be delivered up? The faithful of the church. It all works together in a well-coordinated, God-designed system. What is a system? A system is just a bunch of steps that lead you from one point to another point. And in God's system, it's a faith-based system. But then in the latter part of verse 29, I've heard people all my life pray, help me to walk in the footsteps of Christ. I detest that. But He said in one of His purposes, He also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of His Son. What a veritable ton of information that gives us on how we ought to be. How can we be in the image of His Son? Baptized, yes. Right, we're covered with His blood. But then it continues after that, does it not? How about our footsteps? That's right, through our walk. How do we know how to walk? This book tells us. That's also predestined that He's not going to change. He knows He wants us to be in the image of His Son. And if you go read chapter, which is the most encouraging book or chapter in the New Testament, because it describes it describes what He wanted. He wanted the people to be in the image of His Son for several reasons. Number one, they would be sinless. You can't be in God's presence and be sinful. That sin has to be gone. But then He goes on to say in that Revelation 21st chapter, "And I will be their God, and they will be my people." That was His ultimate purpose, to provide for Himself free people. He had that at one point, did He not? Until Adam and Eve decided to rebel. And since way before the beginning of time, He set in motion all this theme throughout the Old and New Testaments to arrive at that point. Through sanctification, by being set apart in the body of Christ. So, and then in verse 30, "And whom He predestined, these He also called." And we understand in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, how does He call? By the gospel. That's it. This book speaks to us. We decide then whether we want to be obedient or not. And then the latter part of Romans 8, if there's a one phrase that would describe what happens from here on out, it's victory in Christ. He set up this system, a Spirit-led system, that needs to take control of our lives, not the earthly discouragement, persevere to arrive here. We'll be Christ-like, and then nothing is going to separate us from the love of God if we love Him first. And that's what he talks about basically from verse 31 on down. If God is for us, who is against us? Keeping in mind that he's talking about spiritual things. And you have to hearken back to what he said in verse 18. For the sufferings of this present age, some reader, the present time, are not worth to us. That's what God stands to provide. And if He's for us, all the things that happen in this life, the people who oppose us, and I think we all understand as time goes on, more and more people are going to oppose the beliefs of Christians, and we need to be prepared for that. And then verse 33, well, let me back up. 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Paul is attempting to compare something that's almost uncomparable or uncomparable. He gave His Son. He gave someone who's perfect. Can we even begin to imagine the depth of that sacrifice? We know its effects. But for some, even God, to give up His perfect Son, in the knowledge of that immense sacrifice, he says then, How can we even begin to expect that God won't do that and greater for us, is his point. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? What does he mean? Because he goes on to say it's God who justifies. That person who walks in here and tells us that in our society or our culture today, you can't behave as a Christian. You can't think as a Christian, which, friends, that's coming. He says here, that person that brings that kind of charge means nothing to us. Why? Because it's God who justifies us. He's the one who will make that decision, because he's talking about life after the death. And then we talked about the second intercessor, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ stands before the throne of God and pleads for us as well as the Holy Spirit does. Then he goes into verse 35, and I'm rushing here trying to get done with chapter 8. Good intentions. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he talks about, this is one of the passages that tells us that he's talking about spiritual things, not physical things. Because these things, he said, can't separate us from the love of Christ. Christ is going to love us, and we're going to love him if we walk in a spirit-led life. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And then he quotes something from Exodus. But anyway, it's a victory that those who follow the system, and that's what he's trying to tell the Jewish Christians, as well as the Gentiles in Romans 8, that here's this wonderful system that God set up, and here's how it works, and here's what are going to be the benefits. We'll try to finish that quickly next time and maybe get into verse 9. Thank you for your participation.